I know something about this sermon that you don't. Paul tells us that after his conversion, he did not visit the holy city until he had first spent 3 years sojourning in Arabia. By this time tomorrow evening, you seniors will have spent your sojourn in an alien land. Your stay at the Methodist Theological School will come to an end, and you will be sent forth to the place from where you came. But you shall not return as you came, for you will carry with you a piece of paper certifying your mastery of something pertaining to the study of Scripture and the practice of ministry. Some of you will even have a piece of paper entitling you to the second blessing, the right to be addressed as doctor. The planners of this service have chosen as our scripture lesson for this evening, as our New Testament lesson for this evening, Luke's account of Jesus' return to Nazareth. Apparently, they saw a connection between your ministry and the ministry of Jesus. If so, I have no quarrel with them. No quarrel at all. I am entirely and wholeheartedly convinced that there is a connection, and I think it is imperative for us to draw this connection. One can make this connection in many ways. I have chosen to do it by highlighting the setting, the scripture, and the summons of this Lucan passage. The narrative of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness immediately precedes the account in Luke of Jesus' return to Nazareth. The last verse of the temptation narrative ends with these reassuring words: "And when the devil had ended every temptation," you would guess from this, of course, that Jesus' troubles were all behind him, and that he would go forth to Nazareth to a homecoming worthy of one destined to be hailed as Messiah, Son of God, and Savior of the world. But Jesus was in for a rude awakening. He learned that his neighbors in Nazareth could be every bit as contentious as was the devil in the wilderness. And he learned that the devil's failure to follow him into Nazareth did not mean that he had hung out the sign of surrender. Quite the contrary, the devil was just carefully calculating his declaration of war. He knew that his relatives and friends in Nazareth were at least as numerous and as powerful as were the relatives and the friends of Jesus. And he was willing to trust to their care his cause. He was confident that they would look out for his interests. And he was right. Now, I do not mean to draw a connection, too close a connection, between your hometown and the headquarters of the devil's operations. I want simply to spotlight the connection between the people from whose midst you came to study and the people into whose midst you shall return to serve, whether as educators, musicians, counselors, or preachers. You will soon discover, if not next week, very soon, you will discover, no matter how many miles or states you may be separated from your native town, you have really been sent forth to where you came from. It will look for all the world like the place that Jesus found in Nazareth, namely the place where you were brought up. And your people, you will soon learn to use that possessive, and and your people will lose no time at all, in letting you know that they expect you to pick up where you left off when you came to seminary. They will tempt you to conform. And make no mistake about it, the temptation will be powerful, if not quite irresistible. They will let you entertain the thought of a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, maybe even a distinction between the gospel of service and the gospel of success. They will let you entertain all these newfangled ideas so long as you keep them to yourself. They may even applaud you for having stayed in seminary long enough to get a degree, provided you managed to conceal the fact that somewhere along the way you got an education. I shall never forget a quaint old couple who had very different estimates of me and my future in my seminary parish. After listening to me preach for 2 months, Mrs. Lazenby concluded that I was destined to become a bishop. Mr. Lazenby, on the other hand, was not sure that I was keeping the faith. And one day he confided in me that a neighbor had told him that some of these theological schools just turn out educated fools. I was tempted to observe that most fools of my acquaintance had never been to seminary. But I knew that it would only confirm him in his opinion that I was not keeping the faith. Mr. Lazenby was far more correct in his assessment of me than was Mrs. Lazenby. As surely as I was not on my way to becoming a bishop, I was on my way to losing and leaving behind my homegrown faith. I was still skeptical of philosophical inquiry, critical analysis, and the historical interpretation of the scripture. But I was already a believer in Paul Harvey, and I'm not sure he was yet born. I simply couldn't quench my thirst for the rest of the story. At every stage in your theological development, at every stage, you will be tempted to confuse way stations with the ultimate destination. Little did I realize when I was in seminary that I would move beyond my just-as-I-am piety to the social gospel, then beyond liberalism to neo-orthodoxy, and then beyond textbook neo-orthodoxy to a neo-orthodoxy that was chastened by existentialism, the civil rights movement, black feminists, and the other liberation theologies. Make no mistake about it, as was I, you too will be tempted to coddle the faith in which you were cradled. And make no mistake about it, if you do, it will be the biggest mistake of your life. And for if you do not resist that temptation, your mistake will not be in returning to Nazareth, but in having ever left home in the first place. When Jesus got back to his hometown, he went to the synagogue. And he stood up to read, and there was handed to him the Isaiah scroll, which he kept unrolling until he came across the words, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke's heavy editorial hand was hard at work in constructing this passage. Obviously, he wanted to make a point. He wanted his readers to credit Jesus with an act of supreme deliberation in defining his mission in life. He wanted his hearers to know that by freely choosing a vocation of service, Jesus just as freely rejected a vocation of success. And above all, he wanted everybody to know that you were paying Jesus no compliment to call him the Messiah, the Anointed One, unless you paused to consider just what it was he was anointed to do. Luke makes it perfectly clear that when Jesus read this passage, he took the book from those who handed it to him, but he found, we're told, which means he chose the words that would interpret his life. He did not read the text appointed for the day. He appointed the text he read for the day. And that was his first and his greatest mistake. For while his hearers were ready to receive the Lord's anointing, they were on the lookout for God's anointing. But they were not looking out for God's anointing to perform the task described in the Isaiah passage read by Jesus. They much preferred a Messiah who would perform a task similar to the one described in this evening's other scripture lesson from Isaiah. Therefore, thus says Yahweh. That passage thunders. All my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they begin to smite you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my indignation and my anger will be turned to their destruction. Once you get back in your hometown, the place you were sent from, people will do to you what they did to Jesus. They will hand you the book, and they may even turn to their favorite passage from which you can preach a rousing sermon on how to get what you want by remaining as you are. When this happens, do what we have told you at the seminary you cannot do. Do as Jesus did. When they hand you the book, take it. But don't forget to choose your own text. The text that Jesus chose for his sermon identifies the targets of his ministry: the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. Think of it. Targets as if he were running a rescue mission on Skid Row. None of his neighbors really envied him this divine summons. Or they may have applauded the fact that he applied this summons to himself. To be sure, they spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But if the few of them were willing to push back the boundaries of their ministry to include the Sidonians and the Syrians, the poor and the captives, the vast majority of them were not. At least not to the degree that Jesus was, according to Luke. They may have been willing to preach the good news to Israel's losers. That was one thing. But to go the second mile and to offer to feed the hungry among the Gentiles in Sidon, to go the second mile and to follow Elijah's example of feeding the hungry there, or Naaman's example of tending the sick in Syria, well, that was something else again. And they were not at all ready for that. I wish I could say that we at this school could say that the need for boundary crossing ministers were past. But you and I would know better. We know ourselves too well. Whether we are Euro-Americans or Afro-Americans, whether we are ordained ministers or unordained ministers, we are familiar with our reluctance to embrace an interracial and intercultural and interprofessional and interchurch and an interfaith approach to theological education. Life on these 70 acres is too comfortable for such exposure. It is too comfortable to take such a risk. But the future of this school and our future lies in our readiness to take this risk. And the need for the renewal of the summons for boundary crossing ministers is as urgent as it was, ever was, in the history of the church. As we look at the 28-year history of this institution, we can see cause for celebration. To preach the word on the cornerstone of Werner Hall was much more than a mere slogan when this seminary was built and classes were first offered in 1960. It was our statement of mission. We came into being to supply the Methodist pulpits in this region of the country. We did not deny the need for training ministers for service outside the pulpit, but we were content to leave that task to others. And judging by the makeup of that first student body, we anticipated a predominantly male, a predominantly Methodist, a predominantly Caucasian, and an altogether churchy clientele. We were aware of the existence in the world of the Sidonians and the Syrians. But we were a long way from ready to embrace the Sidonians and the Syrians as brothers and sisters in the service of Jesus Christ. So I say, we have cause for celebration. But on the other hand, we still have a long way to go. Amen. We are not as inclusive as we ought to be. We have let stand boundaries which we long since should have crossed. But make no mistake about it. There are boundaries we have crossed in the membership of our student body, in the makeup of our faculty and staff, in the design of our curriculum, in the setting of our courses. We have crossed some boundaries. And deep in my heart, I do believe that one day we shall overcome. What I'm saying can be boiled down to a simple reminder. And so I say to you graduating seniors, as you are sent forth to the place from where you came, please do as you ask us to do. Preach the good news to the poor. Proclaim release to the captives. Restore the sight of the blind. set at liberty the oppressed, and announce the reign of God.